Matthew chapter 21. I know I've been asking a lot of you this morning, but I'll try one more thing. Can anyone recite their favorite scripture verse? Do you remember we're talking about the five stories Jesus shared on his last week in Jerusalem before he died? And last week I shared with you how he made a really big stink to get noticed, to put it spiritually. For so much of Jesus' ministry, he would heal someone and then he'd say, "Now don't go tell anyone," because he didn't want it to blow out and all come to an end too soon. So he'd say, "You know, yeah, you're healed now. Go and just keep it to yourself." But this last week, he knew he was going to die. He knew it was happening. And he just threw caution to the wind. And here's what he did. He hops up on a donkey and rides into Jerusalem. Well, that's something that they prophesied their king would do. All the little kids and everyone ran up to him with palm branches, threw it at his feet, and said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David." They basically called him a king. Well, Caesar was their king. So it was a very, very troubling thing. It would have raised everyone's attention. And then he gets off his donkey, walks into the temple, and sees the people, the money changers, taking advantage of the poor. And I explained how that worked last week. And what does he do? He violently grabs the tables and throws them over and whips those thieves out of the temple. Think he got some people staring? Can you imagine if I try? Oh, never mind. People would stare. People would talk. With everything that he did that day, more and more people would have watched him. So when it, and then after he did that, the kids and everyone said, "Hosanna," which means "save us, save us, Son of David." What does he do? He saves them. He starts healing them, one by one by one by one. So no one can deny, and the people who criticize him, they don't even deny that he healed, because it was visible to all of them. It's not like they said, "Oh, you didn't do that, you're just a phony, get out of here." No, they said, "Who gave you permission to do that?" Which is a very different question. So everyone was staring at him. And when they were quite at the height of all this commotion and ruckus in the temple, what does he do? He walks out to Bethany and spends the night out in some peace and quiet. And left everyone to talk. And that probably would have got people more interested than if he'd stayed there and done something. Because when you're not there and you've done something, everyone would have been talking about it, and you got to come out to the temple. You got to see what Jesus is going to do. You wouldn't believe what he's going to do. And what does he do? He tells five stories. We looked at the first story last week. It was the story about the two sons in the vineyard. The father said to the first son, "I need you to go work in my vineyard for me." And the first son said, "I'm not going to do that. I just don't want to." And then he went away. But then he went to the vineyard and he did it. He actually obeyed his father, even though he said he wasn't going to. He calls his second son and says, "Listen, I need you to go work in my vineyard, presumably because your first brother isn't interested in doing it." And he says, "Oh yes, my Lord, I will obey your voice and I will work in your vineyard." And then he must have got distracted and wandered somewhere else. And Jesus said, "Who did the will of the Father?" And they said, "Well, it's the son that actually went and worked in the vineyard." He's like, "Yeah." And then he turned the parable right back on the people that asked the question and basically condemned them by it. So basically said, "Yeah, you are the people that are all talk. You say you're going to do stuff and then you don't do it." And then the most inflammatory verse that he could have said, Jesus said, "You know, I tell you the truth, tax collectors and prostitutes are going to enter the kingdom of God before you, religious leaders." I got a microphone there. I got to remember that. It just would have been utterly shocking. So now everyone is tense because Jesus just dressed down the most important religious leaders of the day. Like, there was no one more important he could have went to. These were the leaders. They were in Jerusalem. It was also Passover. So there was a couple million people descending to celebrate the Passover feast. He had a huge audience, and he just basically told off the most important religious leaders of the day. Everyone would have been listening to hear what he's going to say next, because everyone likes a train wreck. I wonder if people thought, "Oh, he's finally lost it." I don't know. But everyone watches when something like this goes down. Charlie Sheen? Right? Everyone watches a train wreck. Sorry, I maybe shouldn't have brought that one up. Let's Let's get to Matthew, though. And the reason I asked you to share your favorite scripture verses, because I wanted to make the point that I'm working on memorizing scripture, but I don't know that much. I'm really trying hard, and it takes a long time. The people in Jesus' day, especially the Jewish people, they knew their Hebrew scriptures. It's something that we have a difficult time grasping. We can't even understand how well they knew it. For us, yeah, we memorize a verse here and there, and it's really important, and it's a good practice, and I do it myself, but they knew their scripture. Because our memory is external. We don't remember things in our mind. We remember where we can look them up. We don't memorize math. We memorize where we put the calculator. We don't memorize things. We know where Wikipedia is. Our memories are external. We don't have it all in our head. In Jesus' day, well, first of all, they obviously didn't have the internet. But they also, most of them were illiterate, couldn't read or write. And if they could, they probably couldn't afford to keep the scrolls needed. And then can you imagine, ask a question, oh, just let me look it up. So they memorized it. So when Jesus tells a story that sounds like another story, everyone that heard him would have known. So what we're going to do this morning is start by looking at the story behind the story. I had you turn to Matthew. You can put your finger in there if you want. We're going there. But in order to get what Jesus is saying, we have to start in Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, 1-7. This was a very famous passage. We have famous passages like Psalm 139 and Jeremiah and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We have our famous passages. This was a famous passage for the Jewish people in Jesus' day. I can almost guarantee you that all of the religious leaders would have known this. This would have been second nature to them. So let's hear this story. It's called The Story of the Vineyard. Let me sing a song for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, and he cleared it of stones, and he planted choice vines, and he built a watchtower in the midst of it. You know, most vineyards, they just had a little shack for people to hang out in. This person had built a watchtower. This was a wealthy, well-done vineyard. He hewed out a vat for wine in it, a place where you could crush the grapes and make wine. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. He wanted it to produce good fruit, but it only produced bad fruit. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more is there to do for my vineyard that I could have done to it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove the hedge. There's a protecting hedge around it. And it will be devoured. I will break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns will rise up. And I will command the clouds that they will not rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, good grapes. But behold, he found bloodshed. And he looked for righteousness. But behold, he heard an outcry. Did you catch what was happening in that story? The prophet told a story about a vineyard, but it really obviously wasn't about just a vineyard. The story was this. God is the person who created the vineyard. The vineyard is his kingdom, his people. And he wanted good fruit out of that kingdom. And the good fruit that he lists there was justice and righteousness. So acting justly and rightly. But what did he find? He found people abusing each other. He found violence. He found bloodshed. I have a couple other stories behind the stories, but I'm not going to read them right now because they're not as important as this first one. But if you'd like to on your own, Psalm 118, 19 to 24 comes into play, and Isaiah 8, 11 to 15 comes into play. But we'll save those for another day. The important thing that we need to know is, all of the religious leaders, when Jesus was talking, would have known this story about a vineyard. They would have known the story that God created them to be fruitful, but what did they do? They bore bad fruit. And so now Jesus tells the story, and here's how it starts. in Matthew 21:33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Does that story sound familiar? The word for word. There's exact word correspondences between what they did. When Jesus said this, everyone hearing him would have thought, oh, he's retelling the story about the vineyard. But then it takes a twist that no one expected. You see, the story of the vineyard would have put them at ease because the religious leaders would have thought, oh yeah, that was a wicked generation back then. Good thing we're not like them. That's how we all think. It's just human nature. So Jesus tells the new story about an old vineyard, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, leased it to tenants, went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. He sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son to them. This parable is in all three synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Mark and Luke, they add the word beloved. The owner sent his beloved son. This is the only parable where Jesus makes a cameo in it. It's the only one where Jesus finally just makes it very plain, sent his only beloved son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And the religious leader said, well, they'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him the first fruits in their seasons. Oh, they never learn, eh? One parable ago, they said it was the first son that obeyed, and he said, yeah, so you're the disobedient ones. Here they ask him again. They give the right answer, but they condemn themselves. Jesus said to them, haven't you ever read the scripture? Oh my goodness. That's about the most insulting thing Jesus could have said. You imagine going up to a musician who's just played his heart out on the stage and said, you ever picked up a guitar before? Right? A tradesperson, they finish drywalling a house, you come in to inspect it. Is this your first job? That's what Jesus said to these people. They are experts at the Hebrew Scriptures. And Jesus says to them, haven't you read them? Haven't you opened the book? He's letting it all on the line here. Haven't you read the scriptures? And then Jesus quotes the scripture. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a people producing its fruits. The Pharisees would have assumed that they were like the servants that got sent to the vineyard. They would have assumed that they were maybe even a beloved son of the master, because we are God's children who got sent to the vineyard. And Jesus says, no, you're the tenants. You're the people who killed the prophets. You're the people who will kill the son. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Well, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Way to go. Good job. You finally put it together. They finally realized that they so didn't believe that this prophet would come and insult them like that. They were used to being respected. They were given the nice seat at the table. They were the ones that were honored. People would give them deference. When they were walking through a crowd, people would kind of part to let them walk through. They had the good robes. They looked good. They were the chiefs. They were the keepers of the Holy Scripture. They were the ones in charge. They're not used to being insulted in public. It took two stories before they finally realized, he's speaking about us. Jesus just said, I'm speaking about you. And then they finally realized, maybe he's speaking about us. They perceived that he was speaking about, a little sarcasm there. And although they were seeking to arrest him, what else would you want to do with him? They feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. How could they arrest the person who just yesterday healed a bunch of the people along the wall? Yesterday when they walked in, they would have been have all these people saying, please, I need some food. All the people who were lame and who needed to be healed. Well, today the wall was clear because everyone came to Jesus and was healed. How could they arrest him? How could they do it? Jesus knew this. They were stuck. They had nothing to do. So they just went away and were bitter. And Jesus told the third story that we're going to get to next week that's even more intense than the first two. But this story, Dalen, could you please go to the next slide? The story is obviously an allegory, and I'm sure you've figured it out by now, but God is always the owner of the vineyard. The vineyard refers to the kingdom of God. The servants that the owner sent to the vineyard were the prophets who were killed and beaten up. The tenants were the religious leaders, and they finally perceived it even. And the son was Jesus. In this unique parable, Jesus basically told a story about what was going to happen in about 5 days. They're going, the owner sent the son, and they still didn't get it. Well, I'd like to go to the last point because I really want to make this practical for us this morning before we leave. And I have 3 points. And the first point is this. This parable teaches us that God is patient. He is patient with us. When the owner of the vineyard could have perceived the wickedness of his owners and just went in and got rid of the miserable wretches from the start. But what does he do? He sends the people to the vineyard. He sends his servants. He sends the prophets to them saying, maybe they'll come around. They don't. He sends a second group of people to the vineyard. Oh, maybe they'll come around. God is patient. Then he finally, well, you know what? I'll send my son. They've got to respect him. God has so much patience for us. It's mind-blowing. There's a passage I'd like to read, a rather famous one from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, starting at verse 2. And I realized something the other day, and I wanted to share it with you. Exodus 22. This is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God. And this is a troubling verse. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I was reading this past week an Old Testament scholar, Golden Gay, and he had an article on this, and I'd never realized it this way before. Do you know in ancient Israel, 3 or 4 generations lived in the same house? Like here we grow up and move away. When God said, Israel, you're disobedient. You can't take the promised land now. You're going to have to wander in the desert. When he said that, it affected 4 generations in one fell swoop. But here's the point I wanted to make. Dalen, if you go to the next slide. I charted it out. 4 generations, anger. 1,000 generations, mercy. And actually, the Hebrew really says thousands. It's compounded. But I thought I'd make the chart with just 1,004. And in contrast to 4... it's pretty obvious that God is patient. God is merciful. He gives us every chance to return to Him. This parable tells us that in so many ways. People tend to think that, you know, in the Old Testament, God was a big meanie and then He was a softie in Jesus. No, this is Old Testament. God shows His mercy to generation, to the thousands of generations of those who love Him. There's a couple scripture verses, I'm not going to read them, Dalen, you can go to the next one. There's a couple scripture verses that I'm not going to read right now, Revelation 22:20 and 2 Peter 3. The first one is the last prayer in the Bible, the very last prayer in the Bible. Does anyone know what it is? Last prayer in the Bible is, come quickly, Lord. It's Jesus, please come quickly. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, but he's patient because he doesn't want anyone to perish. And so you have these two desires coming to a head. You see the trouble in the world. You see the earthquakes and the tsunamis and the political unrest, and you get depressed from watching the news and Libya and the Tomahawk missiles entering there now. And you read that stuff and you just want to say as a believer, come quickly, Lord. But on the other hand, God is not slow. He's been 2,000 years. Some of us would call that slow. He doesn't call it slow. He calls it patient. Because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to have a chance to turn to him. God is a patient God. The second point from this parable, the first is he's patient, is, I'm going to put it in a negative way, don't reject Jesus today. This is really the direct response to this parable. We can be like the tenants in the vineyard. And God comes to us. God sends himself to us. And what are we going to do? Are we going to respond to him or are we going to turn away from him? I was speaking at the Pines this past week. And I just shared a bit from the devotions that I was doing. I was reading Exodus 3, where Moses met the burning bush. And I never clued into this before this week. When Moses didn't just walk through the desert and God dropped a big billboard in front of him and said, I'm here, do what I say. The text is very clear that Moses was walking and God had miraculously put this bush on fire that wasn't being consumed. And Moses, the bush didn't call to him first. The first thing that happened was the bush was lit on fire. The second thing that happened is Moses thought, I should take a look at that. And he turns. And then the bush speaks to him and says, Moses, take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Now, we're not told, but I'm guessing he did that. It's just the logical thing to assume. If a big booming voice came out of a fiery bush that wasn't burning, I would rip off my shoes faster than you could believe. Moses steps forward in obedience, takes off his shoes. Only then does God say, I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the step, step, step. Moses had to respond. And that's the same way God works with us. Even whether you're a believer or you're not a believer here this morning, God takes a step and we need to respond to him. And as we respond in obedience, he moves another step closer. And as we respond in obedience, he never just says, you know what, in 30 years, this is what your life is going to look like. This is what I want you to do. There's the 10 things all in a nice itemized list, so get on with it. Yeah, most of us would be scared out of our mind if we were to know 10 years from now what the next 10 years would hold. But he just says, you know what, take the next step. And then he will share more of his will. And then you respond in obedience, and then he... it's this give and take. It's this progression. We have the choice every day whether we are going to accept Jesus or reject him. I know most of us here, if not all of us, have accepted him in our heart as our Savior. But we can respond every day to what he wants us to do. Whether we are going to walk in obedience or whether we are going to turn away and wander out on our own. I'm so thankful God is patient. God is patient. Please don't reject him today. And of course, the positive message of this parable is we need to bear fruit. I talked for the last 2 months about heart work and how we need to develop the heart of Christ in us. We need to develop those attitudes of love, peace, mercy, kindness, graciousness, faithfulness. We need to work on having hearts like that so that we will be fit for God's kingdom, for the kingdom of heaven. And the natural outworking of that, of developing that sort of heart, what it leads to is bearing fruit. And good fruit. A fruit like justice and righteousness. I just tried to brainstorm some fruit that believers bear today. Love and patience for the unlovable. We all know people who are quote-unquote unlovable. Christians will love them. The fruit of a gossip-free life. You know, I was taught this lesson in high school. I still remember it because it stung. I was I don't know, grade 10 or grade 11 or something like that. And I was just joking with one of my friends about someone else in the school. And she looked at me, and she went to a different church. But she looked at me, and she said, "Do you really think it's nice to be talking about other people behind their back?" And I felt like the biggest loser in the world. I'm like, oh. And the lesson has stuck with me to today. That was high school. And it's just... And Christians bearing fruit, don't talk about other people behind their backs. Live gossip-free lives. Christian fruit is a desire to worship together and honor God together as His body, as His church. Feeling free to share your faith with other people. Not necessarily to grab the Bible and try to roll it up and shove it down their throat, but to live your Christian life so that the world can see. And even giving of your finances. Is God the king of your wallet? Learning to trust Him with what He's given us, to give back to Him. These are some of the fruit, but there's a million and one I could choose. You need to figure out where God is leading you right now, what you need to be working on, as I've need to figure that out for myself. Psalm 1:3, I'm closing now, says that the righteous, the believers, we're to be like trees that are firmly rooted by streams of living water that yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. We are to be so rooted by the source, by the Holy Spirit, that we can't help but bear his fruit in our lives. And it says in season. We all know the roller coaster that we can be on. We all know there's seasons of dryness and there's seasons of plenty. But in its season, with the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that we would bear such amazing fruit for God that it would transform this community. Because the last line of that parable was this: when the owner comes back, what do you think he's going to do? That last line isn't fulfilled yet. The owner is still coming back. The king is still returning. There is still a return of Jesus to come. We need to live pleasing lives for him. And I'll leave it at that for this morning. Let's stand and pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that you judge when you have to, but your fundamental nature is love. We thank you that you love us, that you're merciful to us. I thank you, Lord, that you've been patient with me throughout the years, day after day after day, trying to walk with you and failing you and repenting and being healed. Lord, I thank you that you haven't given up on me. I thank you that you haven't given up on any of us here, that you're patient and you're working with us. So Lord, I pray for each one of us that your Holy Spirit would be such a real voice in our hearts that we would be able to know where you're leading us next. That we might not know the full picture, but we would know the next step that you're guiding us to. Lord, help us to have the courage to step forward in obedience and do what you've called us to do, whatever that may be. I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd reveal your heart to our lives as we move forward in you. We praise you, Lord. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this time of being able to open our lips and praise you. Thank you that we can share each other's burdens and each other's joys. I pray that we'll continue to do that, Lord, throughout the week, not just when we're here. Give us a heart of love for each other, even as you have a heart of love for us. Guide us, Lord, we pray. Keep us safe and keep us close to your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.